Well, it's good to be together again in this way, the Lord's Day, and to be able to encourage each other in the things of God. If you're a visitor, we want to say a special welcome. I believe that baby Joseph Joubert is in church for the very first time this morning. Where are Neil and Beth? Neil's back there, and Joseph's with his mother in the mother's room. Logical place to be. Welcome, guys. Great to have you with us. And we'll queue up afterwards to meet Joseph in person. But that's wonderful news. Praise God. We're rejoicing with you. Also, I don't know whether Wendy's in church this morning, Wendy and Eddie, but you would have caught up with the news that Eddie's mother passed away recently, and she actually turned 100 in April. And the funeral is going to be this Thursday, so any of you who would like to know any details about the funeral, please come and have a chat to me afterwards. Yeah, all right. Look, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 10 to 17. First Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Billy Graham is supposed to have said, when you find a good church, join it, but always remember that it won't be a perfect church. And that statement is very true. There's no church that's going to perfectly tick every box. And some churches, in fact, are not going to tick many boxes at all, unfortunately. When you put a bunch of sinners together, especially a bunch of Christian sinners together, well, you have the potential for strife and division. And that, sadly, is the case of the church at Corinth. If you're here last week, you'll notice that Paul actually began his letter to the Corinthians in the first nine verses of this chapter here with a very encouraging word. He made it clear to these Corinthian people that it was God who had actually brought their church into existence in the first place. That it was God who had actually blessed and resourced that church with spiritual gifts. And also that it was God who held the future of that Corinthian church in his big hands. And Paul was emphasizing the point that church was really God's church. And that's the message for us in our church and every other true church as well too. That God is ultimately the one who is in charge of the church and who oversees the life of that church. But unfortunately, the church at Corinth was a church that was racked with divisions. Look again at verses 10 to 12. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you. You be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, I hear that there are quarrels among you. Paul was deeply grieved because of the problem of disunity in the church at Corinth. There's all sorts of issues that can cause divisions in churches. But the main trouble here in the church at Corinth seems to revolve around different personalities. It seems that there were factions that had formed around different people who had had input into the life of that church. And there are four particular groups that he mentions here. There was the Paul group here. And then there was the Apollos group and the Peter group, or the Cephas group. And there was even some who were in the Christ group, would you believe? Exactly what it was that people found appealing about each of these four different personalities we're not told. It's obvious that different people have different styles. It's quite unlikely that people were dividing into these four groups on the basis of doctrine or teaching, because we know from other parts of the New Testament that Peter affirmed Paul's teaching and Paul affirmed Peter's teaching, and that they were basically preaching from the same page. Paul affirmed Apollos' ministry. And of course, we don't have to question the teaching of Jesus, do we? Right, so it was probably not on the basis of theology or doctrine that they were dividing. It was probably more to do with sort of personal preferences. A possible explanation is that the Paul group was attracting the people who had been led to Christ by Paul. Paul was the one who had planted the church in Corinth in the first place. And it may well be that some of those people had first come to know Christ through Paul, and then he was the one who had discipled them, and they liked Paul. He was their spiritual father, and so they grouped themselves around Paul. As for the Apollos group, Apollos came in after Paul. He came from Alexandria in Egypt. He was a very eloquent preacher, and probably in one sense easier to listen to than Paul, which is hard to imagine because we always put Paul right up there, don't we? But yeah, Apollos was an excellent preacher, an eloquent man, a guy who had a lot of oratorial skills. And so there were some people who liked listening to Apollos, and so they were fans of Apollos. And then there was Peter. And Peter, of course, was looked up to as being the senior apostle. He was based in Jerusalem. He and his wife had probably visited Corinth on at least one occasion, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But it may well be that, say, the Jewish people in the church of Corinth sort of gravitated towards Peter because, he was a Jew. He understood the Jewish background of the Christian faith, perhaps in a better way than Paul did, because Paul had a sort of a Gentile background, having grown up in Asia Minor. And so that was the Peter group. And some of the commentators think that Paul was just being sarcastic when he sort of said, there are even some people who actually follow Christ, would you believe? He was just being facetious. But that's conjecture. Quite possibly, that's a way of understanding what Paul is saying here. But the fact of the matter is, however, is that Paul was deeply distressed by the fact that these people had formed themselves into these different factions. What sorts of things cause factions among Christians today? Well, sometimes Christians will group themselves around particular doctrines. I can remember back in the 70s and 80s particularly, there was a lot of division among churches about the charismatic movement. And there were some people who were heavily into spiritual gifts or certain spiritual gifts, and there were other people who were distancing themselves from these people. And it was causing a lot of a lot of angst within churches in those days. It's not quite so common today, and I think those sorts of issues seem to have settled down a bit. But there are other people who have divided over extreme reformed theology, or people who have divided over social justice issues. In America, there was the moral majority movement, which caused a lot of division among churches. And if you are attending a uniting church in Australia today, you may be dividing over the issue of same-sex marriage. Some of you may have read the article in the recent Eternity magazine where the hierarchy of the Uniting Church in the last couple of months has formally agreed that there will be two official marriage services, one for those who want a same-sex marriage and those who want a traditional marriage. And there are people in the Uniting Church who are looking at one another across the pews today, sort of saying, we don't want to be a part of a church that is doing this sort of thing. And so often there will be divisions that will form in churches over theological issues. But let's be honest, there are groups today that form around particular speakers or preachers or televangelists or Christian authors. And you know, this is a kind of Christian form of the celebrity culture. We have our celebrities that we put up on pedestals. A few years ago, there were many young people in evangelical churches who were disciples of Mark Driscoll. And you can download his podcasts and you can see him on YouTube and you can read his books, and he had a huge following. Sadly, he fell from grace. And I guess this just highlights again the danger of putting all your hopes in a person. In more recent times, we've had Bill Hybels, the leader of the Willow Creek Community Church, who has had a falling. And there are a lot of people who are disciples of his books and his ministry over there in Willow Creek who are grieved today because of that. And I guess just this is sober warning to us not to put our hopes in people, whoever they may be, and however godly they might seem to be. And we need to be very careful not to form cliques and factions within churches which have the potential to cause divisions. This seems to be what was happening there in Corinth. So what did Paul do about it? Well, look at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul appeals to these people. And there's something very personal in the way that he addresses them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. We're members of the one family. We need to learn how to get on together within the family. There's no place for splits and factions and cliques and divisions within this family, because we are one family. We're brothers and sisters. Please take me seriously, Paul is saying here. And he appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives Jesus his full title. There's only one name that ought to be the basis for unity among Christians, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, or anybody else. Paul wanted them to see themselves as being one family, one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in Christ could they be perfectly united in mind and thought. That was his appeal to them. He wants you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. And you know, it's so easy for us to slip into a way of thinking where we elevate a pastor or a preacher to an unhealthy level. Pastors should never seek to build a personal following. It was interesting being in America recently And noticing that they had, well, they had hundreds of television channels, but I counted about eight that were dedicated 24 hours a day to Christian ministries. And I would say seven out of the eight of them I would class as rubbish. Very sad. But you know, those television channels are dominated by guys with very strong personalities and a very strong personal pull. And they do attract a very strong personal following. There is great danger. There is only one person to whom we owe our allegiance, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will only find unity in him. And even if a pastor is a godly man, or a writer, or a Christian evangelist is a godly man, may his godliness only derive from the fact that he is pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to himself. Only when we are united in Christ will we be truly united. But then Paul goes on to emphasize this point of true unity. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he asks these three questions, and each of these three questions is looking for an emphatic no answer. You can almost sense the sort of exasperation coming through in Paul here. Is Christ divided? Of course Christ isn't divided. It's a ludicrous thing to say. There's only one Christ. He only has one body. And in a spiritual sense, that body is the church. And so we need to do everything within our powers to keep the body together. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Christ was crucified for Paul, not Paul. He wasn't crucified for them. And we're only included in the church as we trust in what Christ has achieved by dying for us upon the cross. It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ which is the absolute essence of our faith as Christians. Third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. Don't be silly. They had been baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul wrote to the Romans about baptism. Let me read verses 2 to 4. Romans 6, 2 to 4. By no means. We are those who have died in Christ. We have died to sin. How can we live any longer? How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When we put our faith in Christ, it's as though his death becomes our death, and his resurrected life becomes our new life. And so baptism is a symbolic reminder to us of what Christ has achieved for us through his death and his resurrection. And his death takes care of our sin, and his resurrection takes care of our eternal life. And so baptism is a sort of a dramatic reminder to us of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And in doing so, it is the very essence of what unites us together as Christians. I think another one of these tangible reminders to us is the communion service. What are we doing when we gather around the communion table? Well, we're gathering together as brothers and sisters, as members of the one family, purely on the basis of the common faith we have in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The only way that we can have true unity is when we have it in Christ. his death and his resurrection. There's no other way we can have that unity. And when we come together as a family of God's people each month around the table, in a very real way, we are expressing the fact that we are one. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, you could say both baptism and also communion are symbols that are saying loudly and clearly we are one because of Jesus. Only Jesus can deal with the mess and the sin and all the consequences of that sin in our world. Only Jesus can make us right with God. Only Jesus can take away our sin and our guilt. Only Jesus can build a united church of people with all of their diversity and their background and the baggage that they bring with them. Only Jesus can perform that miracle. When you think about it, one of the most powerful gospel tools, if you like, that we have in our kit bag as Christians is the unity that we can show and the love that we can show to one another within the church. A lot of people cannot be argued into the kingdom of God. But when they see genuine love, genuine fellowship, genuine unity within a church of very diverse people who genuinely care about each other, that speaks in a powerful way to them. They want to be part of that kind of family as well. Back in the 1950s and 60s, there was a very strong push around the world for denominations to join together and form one big world church. This was called the ecumenical movement. It was big in Europe, in the UK, in Australia, to a lesser extent in America. But it was sort of gathering speed, and in fact the Uniting Church in Australia is the product of that ecumenical movement. The Uniting Church came into existence in 1977, but it was sort of an Australian expression of that, as people from Methodist, Presbyterian and Congregational churches joined together. Most evangelical churches, not all, but most evangelical churches refused to join the ecumenical movement. The main reason why they refused to join that movement was it wasn't built on a clear understanding, not a clear biblical understanding of the gospel itself. There was a lot of emphasis upon letting go of our distinctives and loving each other and getting on together. But no real necessity for agreement about things like the divinity of Jesus, or the fact that we are all sinners in desperate need of a saviour, or that Jesus was the only way to God, or that faith in Jesus Christ was necessary for salvation, or that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is historically true, and that the hope of every Christian is dependent on it. You see, these are the great truths which are essential to the gospel itself. And unless the gospel is the thing that joins us together, well then you can't have true unity. And because the gospel wasn't central to the ecumenical movement, it basically fell apart. And I think that history has shown that the ecumenical movement has been a failure. And sadly, I think it was always destined to fail, because Christ and the message of the cross that Paul was on about were not at the heart of that movement. By contrast, if I can give a small shout out to the Gospel Coalition, is a different movement which started in the United States in 2005, and for the last 3 years has been has been gathering momentum here in Australia. Some of you may be familiar with the Gospel Coalition, TGC, TGCA. It is basically a network of pastors and churches who come from many different denominations and independent churches. But the reason for the existence of the Gospel Coalition is to promote gospel ministry in the first place, and to build networks among pastors and Christians and churches to help gospel ministry happen. It is centered squarely on the gospel itself. That's its sole reason for existence. The leaders of the Gospel Coalition in America, Dr. Don Carson, a well-known Christian writer and speaker, and Dr. Tim Keller, pastor of a big Presbyterian church in New York. And the heavyweights in the scene, the Gospel Coalition scene in America, guys like John Piper, Mark Dever, very well-known Baptist pastors over there. And I don't know if you've never checked out the Gospel Coalition website, go home and do it. There's fantastic resources, thousands of good messages that you can download if you want to. There's excellent articles going up day after day. And in Australia, we've been going for 3 years, and we have a good website as well too. The Gospel Coalition Australia, TGCA. Check it out if you want to. The head of the Gospel Coalition Australia is Gary Miller, who's the principal of Queensland Theological College, where some of our interns have studied. He's highly respected and doing a great job. And for the last 3 years, I've been privileged to serve on the National Council of the Gospel Coalition, which takes me to Sydney twice a year for council meetings. But please pray for the Gospel Coalition, will you? Because I think that it is encouraging unity among Christians and between churches for the very, very best possible reason. And that is to lift up Christ. The gospel speaks to the world and the mess that we're in as a world. But it also gives us the hope of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the answer to the problems that we're in today. The reason why Jesus is the answer is because he died and he rose again. And one day he's coming back. And one day everybody will bow before him. This is the message that the world desperately needs to hear. And that's the message that we need to stand squarely on, because it will unite us. It will bring us together as God's people. By the way, at the end of next month, a guy called Kevin DeYoung, who's also on the Council of the Gospel Coalition in America, is going to be speaking in the City Hall. And we're encouraging people to come to City Hall that night and gather with Christians from across the churches of Brisbane for a great night of fellowship as we sit under God's word together. Well, there's one more thing that Paul says in this passage here, and he gives us a word about baptism. Let me read verses 14 to 17. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It would seem that there were some people there who were claiming a special status in the church in Corinth there, because they'd been baptized by Paul. And Paul was saddened by that. He said, that is a dangerous misunderstanding of what baptism is all about. The baptizer, the person doing the baptism, wasn't important at all. But what really mattered was that they were being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was who they were being baptized into that was important, not who they were being baptized by. Paul couldn't even remember who he'd actually baptised from the church there. He'd probably done so many baptisms around the place in his travels that he'd forgotten. But that wasn't the important thing. See, he was just the facilitator. It was what baptism represented which was the important thing. Paul is not saying here, by the way, that baptism isn't important. Obviously, from what he said back in Romans chapter 6, baptism is very important. But what he was saying there, there's no special transfer of grace into a person's life merely by the human person who's doing the baptizing. That's the point he's trying to make. And then he finishes in verse 17 with this final kind of personal mission statement. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Then God has called me to be a preacher of the gospel. I mightn't be as wise in a worldly sense as some of the guys that are out there. I mightn't be as eloquent as some of the great orators that are out there. But my job is to clearly and consistently preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross. That's my job. That's my core business. And I don't want to be distracted from that. Paul knew that the real power of Christianity resided in the message of Jesus Christ, the Saviour who died on the cross and rose on the third day. He wasn't interested in building a personal following. In fact, he shunned it. He wasn't interested in competing against the other preachers or apostles who were out there. He just wanted to faithfully get on with the job of preaching the message of Christ crucified. And he didn't want the Corinthians to be divided because of their misunderstanding of that. It was Christ and Christ alone who was to be the focus. If you're attaching yourself to another person in an unhealthy way today, I think that Paul's message is pretty clear here. Yes, we all admire certain people, look up to them, and maybe appreciate their ministry, but we just have to be careful that that doesn't become sort of a form of idolatry, if you like. Because that will take us away from Christ rather than towards Christ. And if you're part of a group that's gathered around a particular issue, or maybe a particular person or personality, or maybe even a particular brand of teaching, we have to be careful the way that we handle that. Because it can very easily start to cause us to separate from other Christians within the body, within the fellowship, and maybe cause division. And that then distracts us from the main goal, which is to lift up and to preach Christ. See, our loyalty needs to be to Christ, and our primary message must be to point people to Christ. And I think if there is a division that's starting to occur within our church, and the elders of the church need to be particularly sensitive about these matters, well, then we need to be honest enough to say so and to call it out, to do something about it, to deal with it in a way which prevents it from causing big splits and tensions in the church. What we need to strive for is for reconciliation and for love and for true fellowship and for true unity in the church, a unity that is based on Christ and the gospel. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed this prayer for us. Let me read it. It's John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, that's for the disciples of Christ. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. May that prayer come true at the end. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that you will bind us together with a unity that is truly centered upon Christ. Give us, Lord, a common love for Jesus, a common faith in Jesus. Give us, Lord, a common commitment to Jesus. And may, Lord, we agree together and get on with the business of preaching a common message of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from friction and any divisions that might threaten us. Help us, Lord, to find our unity in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray, by your mercy and grace, that the world might get a bit more of a glimpse of the wonder of who you are and who Jesus is when they see that unity being expressed in our church here. Well, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name.